be looking at that chapter in its entirety. It is 67 verses long, but they go together. There's just no legitimate way to break those up and to make this a two-part sermon. So we're going to move through all 67 verses of chapter 24 in Genesis. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that you would provide us with the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us the things that we need to see. Help us understand this passage and apply it so that we can live more faithfully before you. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Jason and Catherine's third wedding anniversary. And they normally didn't do anything too extravagant. They were making ends meet, but for the most part, they lived hand to mouth. For example, the year before, Jason had gotten Catherine a card and some flowers from the grocery store. And Catherine was very thankful. She appreciated the small things. So this year, he decided to surprise her with a bag of her favorite cookies. So on the way home from work, he stopped by the grocery store that he normally stopped by, and he was on a mission. He got out of the car, and he walked briskly towards the store. He didn't bother with a cart. He threw his sunglasses up on his head, and he found out where the cookie aisle was, and he walked quickly over there. He didn't allow himself to get distracted. He turned the corner, walked down the aisle, and he scanned the shelves, and they weren't there. So he returned to his vehicle, he went to the next store, and he repeated the same process. Got out of his car, walked briskly, found the aisle where the cookies should be. They weren't there. So he left again. A third time, he went to the last grocery store, and this was really his last hope. If they weren't here, he was going to have to go home empty-handed, and he was prepared to do that, but he didn't want to. So he walked in. He stayed focused. He went to the cookie aisle, and as he was approaching where they should be, he passed by an employee who was stocking the shelves. And the employee kind of looked at him and said, "Well, you look like you're on a mission." And he didn't pay too much attention until he realized the cookies weren't there. And then he replied, and he said, "I am, and I just failed." He said, "I'm looking for these cookies. They're for my wife. It's our anniversary." And the employee said, "Hold on a minute. What day is it? Thursday?" And "Yeah, Thursday." "Okay, hold on. We got a couple pallets in the back. Let me check and see if we've gotten them in. They might not be out yet." So she went in the back, and sure enough, about a minute later came out, handed him the cookies. Mission successful. And he was able to go home and give those to his wife. Has anyone ever told you that you look like you're on a mission? Maybe you're walking rather briskly or quicker than normal, and you're kind of got that tunnel vision, and you've got a serious look on your face, maybe the head's down, and you're kind of walking towards a goal. If somebody comments, "You look like you're on a mission." I think we've all been there at some point or another. We've all been focused on something. We're on a mission, and it shows. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant on a mission. And this is no cookie run for an anniversary. This is a mission to find a wife for Isaac. And if we look through this passage, you're going to see all those hallmark characteristics of being on a mission are present. He doesn't allow himself to be distracted. He moves with purpose and focus. He's on a mission to find a wife for Isaac. And as we make our way through this chapter, I want us to see God's providence was at work the whole time. Absolutely no question about it. God was at work bringing this about, bringing them together. But here's the biggest takeaway. As Abraham's servant looked to God for provision, God granted him a successful mission. As the servant looked to God for provision, God granted him a successful mission. Now we're going to see what this originally intended to the people of God as they were preparing to go into the promised land. And then, of course, we want to understand what this passage teaches us today on this side of the cross. How do we apply this? What's the big takeaway? So here it is in its entirety, all 67 verses of it. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down beside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps a woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son, from my clan, and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. If they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are proposing or are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, this thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I think you can hear through that extended narrative account how the servant of Abraham was on a mission. He did not allow himself to be distracted. He kept going with focus. Now, if we look at verse 1, it tells us that Abraham was old near the end of his life, and God had blessed him in all things. Remember, this is kind of the epilogue of Abraham's life. He'd passed the test. He'd been exercising aggressive faith. We looked at that last week, and God had blessed him. But he had some unfinished business to take care of. It was the father's responsibility to find a wife for his son, and he had not yet done that. Now, he can't go himself because of his advanced age, so he calls upon his most trusted servant, someone who had been with him a long time. We don't know exactly who this is. It could have been Eliezer of Damascus back from chapter 15, the one that would have been the heir if he had not had a son, but we don't know for sure. It's someone that had been with him a long time, had been trusted with all things, was the top servant in Abraham's household. So he calls him and he has him make an oath. Part of that oath includes putting his hand under his thigh. There's lots of different ideas on what exactly this meant. Most likely, it was a sign of submission to place your hand under someone's thigh. So it was a formal way of making the servant pledge and swear. It says combining that with the swearing of Yahweh. This was a very binding agreement. The servant had been with Abraham a long time. He had seen the God of Abraham at work. There's no way that this servant would have broken this oath, given the formality of it and giving the name of Yahweh being spoken. But he raises a question. He says, what happens if she won't go with me? Before that, though, look at exactly what he says. Don't find a wife for Isaac here. Go to my country. Go to my kindred. Where is Abraham's country of origin? Well, if you remember, Abraham was called out with his father out of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. But then they had migrated. But then when he got called to leave his family, he was in Haran. So that's where his family was. That's where he's being called to go back to. Not all the way back to Ur, the Chaldeans, but back to where his family was. But I want us to understand, we need to spend a little bit of time on this. Abraham was not primarily interested in keeping it in the family. That's not what he was going after here. He didn't send his servant on a mission to make sure that he could kind of build this family dynasty of having a relative and okay, good, now you're going to marry another relative, good. We've got to kind of keep this clan together, this family pride heritage. No. It wasn't about keeping it within the family. First and foremost, Abraham was continuing to exercise aggressive faith. His actions now were based on the promises of God in the future. He believed that God had given him this land. Which land was it? The land of the Canaanites. So he believed God was giving him this land. And he did not want his son to join himself, to be yoked with, to intermarry with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Why not? Because it was the land that God was going to give him. And because there was a problem with the Canaanites. If we go back to Genesis 9, Genesis 9, 18 and 25, it says this: the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Parentheses, Ham was the father of Canaan. And then later on in verse 25, cursed be Canaan. And this is immediately followed by the sin of Ham, the seeing of the nakedness of his father. We're not going to go into that. But this is followed by that disrespectful sin. And at the very forefront, we remember, if you remember back from Genesis 9, the writer, Moses of Genesis, went out of his way to make a connection between Ham and Canaan. At this point in Genesis 9, Canaan has not been born yet. It's just the three sons of Noah. But he puts that in parentheses. Ham was the father of Canaan. And then later, it's not cursed be Ham, it's cursed be Canaan. So Moses is trying to show the original readers, even back here in Genesis 9, the connection between the Canaanites and their forefather, Ham. And this was a warning by way of illustration. They were saying, look, don't have anything to do with the Canaanites. They're cursed by God. And they're going to be continuing to walk in the sins of their father. Here's an example of that. And he points to Ham and everything that happened in chapter 9. So this is a warning not to intermarry, not to entangle yourselves with the inhabitants of Canaan, because of their idolatry, rebellion against God, and because God had cursed them. So if you remember, the people of God, after their Egyptian sojourn, are called out of that. Moses leads them out through the Exodus, and they return to the land of Canaan. And under the military leadership of Joshua, they come and inhabit the land. But first they have to drive everyone out. Who are they driving out? The Canaanites. And just like the flood was God's righteous judgment on the wickedness of the earth at that time, the driving out of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan was God's righteous judgment on the inhabitants and for their sin. If you remember Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, and they shall, meaning your descendants, Israel, shall come back here, meaning the land of promise, the land of Canaan, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Who are the Amorites? Descendants of the Canaanites. So, by connecting Ham with Canaan and everything else, Moses is showing them, he's giving them a warning. And so here, Abraham was guarding Isaac, the promised offspring, from intermarrying with these indigenous peoples. The offspring that God was bringing about, Isaac, Jacob, who would later be named Israel, were not to be intermarrying it with the people that God was driving out, the inhabitants of the Canaan of Canaan. So God didn't want that to happen, and that's what Abraham was doing. He recognized what God had promised, and so he was trying to take a wife for Isaac from his people and not from the Canaanites. Do you see? I want us to understand that. So it wasn't that he was trying to keep it in the family. He was trying to look to God in faith, exercise aggressive faith, and recognize, oh, okay, I do not want my son to be intermarrying with the Canaanites. They're going to be driven out because they're cursed by God because of their sin. They're going to be on the receiving end of God's judgment. How is that going to work? And even more importantly, let's take even a step back from that. Not just Isaac. I don't just want Isaac not to be intermarrying with these people. But who comes from Isaac? Jacob. Who comes from Jacob? The sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And if we can go on down the line, who eventually comes from that line? Jesus. Both God and Abraham recognize they do not want the singular offspring, God's promised Messiah, coming from a line that is intermingled with a line that has been cursed. How would that work? It wouldn't. So that's what Abraham is doing. He's thinking from God's perspective. I mean, at this point, if he chooses the wrong wife, meaning a wife from the Canaanites, he has now Isaac, the son of promise, being yoked with a line that is cursed by God. And he recognizes that that's not what God wants. Abraham's servant does ask what happens if she doesn't come. What happens if she doesn't return? Can I take him there? He says, no. See to it that you do not take him there. Why is that there? Why are the instructions? He repeats it right at the beginning and then at the end. He said, you may not take him there. Well, of course, if Isaac goes there and he marries somebody from there, and they kind of settle down and put some roots down, and eventually their kids are there, and they never come back to the land of promise. Abraham's still exercising aggressive faith. He says, no, my son stays here, she comes here. This is the land of promise, this is where we're going to be, but yet I don't want him intermarrying with anybody here, so you need to go over there to get the wife. That's what's happening. It's the same reason Abraham buried Sarah. Because it's the land of promise. He's going to be staying there. They're going to remain in it. And then we have Abraham's final recorded words. These are words of trust. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. He's focusing on God's will. He's exercising aggressive faith. He believes that God will grant his servant a successful mission. Words of faith. Now, they stand in contrast with Abraham's first recorded words. You remember these back from chapter 12. His first recorded words, a little different. If we want to take a moment to look at those, Genesis 12, 11, and 13 says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. What a contrast. The very first words, deceit, lies, lack of trust, not depending on God for his own life, trying to look out for himself. But the very end, full trust. And his final words reflect a lifelong sanctification that has been happening, a lifelong forming where God has been working on Abraham, polishing him, bringing him to the point of where he is at the end of his life. Stark contrast. And this is how it should be for all of us as followers of Christ. We should look very different at the end of our life living for Christ than we did at the beginning. After God has had the chance to instruct us, to teach us, to develop us, to shape us, to form us in his image, to discipline us, we should look very different. If we don't look markedly different, something has gone terribly wrong. So this is how it should be for all of us. Increasingly fashioned in the image of Christ. Verse 9, everything seems clear. Got it? Okay. Servant swore to Abraham, and he's ready to go. So on a mission, verse 10, he loaded up the 10 camels. They're full of all kinds of good things. What is that? That's the bride price. So the custom in the ancient Near East was that the father of the bride would receive some kind of payment. This was the custom. So 10 camels worth. That's pretty impressive. And that's what it was designed to do. Remember, he's on a mission. He wants to make a good impression on whoever this is. He doesn't want him to think, well, I'm ready to take a wife for my master's son. And they think, well, what is he, some kind of a nomadic beggar? Or I mean, what kind of resources does this guy have? Before I let my daughter go, I want to know who it is I'm giving her away to. So this is designed to impress. 10 camels worth. He arrives in Nahor. You probably remember that name from Genesis 11. That's one of Abraham's brother's names. And it was very common to name cities after the name of their founder. So we really shouldn't be all that surprised to see a city called Nahor in a place where Abraham's relatives and family, chiefly Nahor, had resided. So that makes sense. No surprises there. It was 520 miles away, one way, which meant over 1,000 miles by camel. So this took almost a month, one way, to get there. This was a long journey and a long journey back. Now, verse 11 and 14, the first thing Abraham's servant does when he reaches the outskirts of the city is to pray, to look to God for his provision, and then in faith, expecting that God will give him a successful mission. So he asks for God's help. Asks him to show an open door, reveal the right woman. And he makes an appeal to ordinary circumstances. Conversation. Let her be the one. If I say this, she says this. So it's appealing to ordinary circumstances, yet it's specific enough that it can't be missed. It's pretty specific. The point isn't here, though. He's seeking the Lord. And he's on a mission. The first thing he does, he's not going down any of the other aisles, he's going straight to the cookie aisle. Verses 15 and 16, before he had finished speaking, in his heart, it later tells us in the rest of the chapter, so he's praying from his heart, he's praying silently, before he gets finished with the prayer, that's a flag that tells us God is providentially in charge here. Before he finished speaking, Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, who himself was a child of Milcah and Nahor, Abraham's brother, very attractive, added bonus, a maiden whom no man had known, meaning not married and never married, she is the first one that comes up. Before he gets done speaking his prayer, that's who shows up. She's perfect. She came out with her water jar. That's not a coincidence. The servant asks for a drink for himself, and she responds with the exact sign that he had prayed for. He said, let her say, let me water your camels too. And what does she say? Let me water your camels too. And in verse 16, it says she went down into the spring to fill her jar and came up. She went down into the spring. So this isn't what we normally think of when we think of a well. We think of kind of the stone, you know, circular thing where we lower the bucket. This was one of those where there was a wide opening with stone steps leading down to where the spring was. You got your water, and then you walked back up the stairs. Now, to really understand what's going on, there have been people that have done the math for us. Thank you. So we'll just kind of go over it. The average camel could drink up to 25 gallons of water after a hot day of traveling. He brought 10 camels with him. The average water jar of this period of this time was about 3 gallons. And remember, this was down the steps and then up the steps. This means that Rebecca made between 80 and 90 trips down and up the stairs. And every time she came up, she was carrying 30 pounds. So this was, could be up to about 2 hours of hot, sweaty work. That's pretty impressive. It's not like she just kind of ran down and poured some water in a trough. This was a lot of work. And Abraham's servant is watching her the whole time, not saying anything, wondering if this is the woman that God provided. He doesn't know that. Remember, we're told that she's the daughter of Bethuel and Milcah and Nahor. We don't know that yet. He doesn't know that yet. He knows that she's kind and generous and she's not afraid to work. So that's good. This wasn't going to be a pampered princess type of thing. She was going to have to work. So he prepares to give her gifts and asks who her parents were. She reveals what is essentially the perfect family tree. This couldn't have worked out any better. And the servant immediately worshiped the Lord, thanked him for answering his prayer, and she tells her family. Now in verse 29 and 33, it seems that for whatever reason, Bethuel, Rebekah's father, was unable to come out there, probably from age, because later on he's mentioned speaking in the home, so he doesn't come out. Laban comes out, her brother, and welcomes him. They all go back to the house. Food and drink is set before him, but the servant refuses to eat until he delivers his message. This is a sign of dedication to his master. And this is also a sign that he's on a mission. Okay, no, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to do anything else. I'm on a mission. I need to say what I need to say. Okay, go ahead. And then 34 through 49 is a recap. We don't need to cover that too much since it's kind of a repetition of what had already taken place. But do note that at the beginning, he kind of emphasizes flocks and herds and silver and gold and all of this he gave to Isaac. He gave to his son. That's the one that I'm asking Rebecca to be the wife of. So again, it's designed to impress. This is not some nomadic beggar. This is a man of great wealth. It concludes with the servant pressing for an answer. He wants a decision. And then in 50-51, both Rebecca's father and brother speak, and they say, "This thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good." So both of them recognize that this is way beyond coincidence. This is not fate. This is not chance. There are no such things as fate and chance. This is from the Lord. They recognize it. And so they give their blessing and their permission. It's so obvious they cannot speak against it. In fact, look at the very last line. It says, "As the Lord has spoken." It's so clear to them. It is as if the Lord had spoken to them. So this is just too much to ignore. And they, of course, say yes. And that's what Abraham's servant wanted to hear. That was good news. He thanked God. Then there was food and drink. But by the next morning, there was a problem. The night before it was, yeah, take her and go. But in the morning, all of a sudden, a little bit different tune. The servant says, "Send me away." And they respond by saying, "Well, actually, I think it's a good idea that she stays at least 10 days, maybe more. She can go later." How's that going to work out? Do you think the mother, now remember, this is not, This is not 2020. They're not going to pile up in the minivan and go visit the grandparents. Okay, this is I'm saying goodbye to my daughter forever. So you think that the mother might be a little hesitant to send her away. And Laban, we're going to find out later in chapter 29 or so, not exactly trustworthy when it comes to giving his word and making deals and things like that. So the servant is wise to answer, no, I need to go. That's a firm answer. I'm on a mission. I need to leave right now. I'm not going to be distracted. And they respond, they counter by saying, let's let Rebecca decide. Now, they might have been thinking, this is our daughter. This is Rebecca. She's probably not ready to go yet. She's probably not ready to say goodbye to mom forever. I'm sure she'll say that she wants to stay. But what does she say? They ask her and she says, I will go. What a shock. I will go. So Rebecca is being called by God to leave her family and her homeland and go to a place sight unseen. What does that sound like? Abraham. This is a confession of faith. I will go. She believed that this was from God and she was being obedient. 59:61 records the sending away, but first look at these words of blessing. The first part is a reference to many offspring. The second part is a reference to one offspring possessing the gate of those who hate him. This should sound very familiar to the words that were spoken to Abraham during his test. Genesis 22, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Same thing. Almost word for word. So this is the flashing neon sign that tells us and every other reader that Rebecca made the right choice, that this thing is from God. Both Abraham, reference to Isaac, and both Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, are being told the same thing. This, in fact, was God's provision. This was God's plan for the next generation after Abraham and Sarah. It would be Isaac and Rebecca, no question about it. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went on his way. What was he commanded to do? Go and take. What did he do? Took and went. Kind of a mini command fulfillment at the human level there. And then finally, mission complete, verses 62 through 65. This is an account of their first meeting. Do we detect a hint of romance in here? Do you hear the language? At sunset, Isaac lifts up his eyes and sees the caravan. At the same time, she lifts up her eyes and sees him. And they ask, and oh yes, this is her. And she veils herself, which is a way of showing I'm the one. And of course, they're united in marriage. Very romantic. The servant told Isaac all these things that he had done. So Isaac has it confirmed that this is from the Lord. When he hears those things, you've heard this before. When you hear stories, when you hear God stories, and things are beyond coincidence and beyond any kind of thing that could have been humanly created, that's a confirmation. Yeah, that's a God story. That's what was going on. He had to confirm that this was the right woman for him. And then we have the marriage, a clear passing of the torch. Rebecca entered the tent of Sarah. That's a patch of passing of the torch. And that's it. We don't hear Abraham speak again. We read about his last years and his death. But at the very beginning of the next chapter, everything gets passed over to Isaac. So this is the end. Well, a successful mission. We said the biggest takeaway is this. As Abraham's servant looked to God for provision, God granted him a successful mission. We want to see both of those components. Looking to God in faith, and then God granting the successful mission. Look how much space is devoted to showing us Abraham's servant seeking God, depending on God, worshiping God. If you add all these up, look, it's verse 12, 13, 14, 21, 26, 27, 42, 43, 44, 48, 52, 56. All those verses show us Abraham's servant looking to God in dependency and worship and trust and faith. And then in response to that, we see God granting him a successful mission. So as we look at this chapter, we don't want to walk away only with saying, wow, look how God's providence aligned all these things to happen so that, the right woman was brought to Isaac. Instead, we should say, as marvelous as that is, we should say, wow, look how Abraham's servant looked to the Lord in faith, and in response, God's providence lined up all these events to bring the right woman to Isaac. Do you see the difference between those two? We don't want to miss the looking to God for God's provision. Well, what was this teaching God's people as they were preparing to enter the promised land? You remember, all the first five books, the Pentateuch, was written by Moses, delivered to the people of God before they entered, after the Exodus, but before they entered the land of promise. What kind of message would this be sending to them? As you look to God in faith for his provision, he will give you a successful mission. As long as you keep your eyes focused on God, as long as you trust in him, he will deliver this land to you. Take your eyes off of God, you're going to have some problems. But you cannot do this on your own. You can't just simply wipe out the Canaanites. They're too numerous for you. But as long as you look to God for provision, he will give you a successful mission. That's what the original hearers were taking away. Well, what does this passage teach us? I think broadly, on a very surface, plain reading, look to God for everything. Trust in God, rely on him. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's the same teaching. Look to God. If you don't, all that's in vain. If you don't look to God for these things, you can work and struggle and sweat and toil, but you're really just spinning your wheels. You're not going to get anywhere. It's faith in God that matters. Trust him for everything. Ask him for help and guidance. And so, as believers, we think about our own lives. Is there an area in our life where we're really struggling? Is there something that we've been working on, but we're just not getting anywhere? We're spinning our wheels. Have we asked for God's help? I mean, even Christians can forget to ask God for help sometimes. Have we asked God for help? It doesn't matter how small it is or how big it is. Have we taken the time to seek God's provision and his help? But there's something bigger here. In addition to that broad kind of shotgun application, there's something a little bit more narrow, a little bit, I think, even more to the point, and that's our salvation. I think this is Christ in the Old Testament. As we look to God for providing us our salvation, he will grant us a successful mission, meaning salvation. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Look to God, trust him, he will save you. He will save you. You trust in yourself, good works, mission failed. Trust in religion. Religion meaning everything other than biblical faith. Christ, faith in Christ, biblical Christianity. Religion, remember, religion is everything man-made about how you can make yourself good enough for God, or things you do to place yourself in a position where God accepts you. That's what religion is all about. Not going to happen. Mission failed. We must look to Jesus for the provision of our salvation. Nothing else works. Religion and good works cannot deal with the sin problem, nor can they grant us the righteousness that God requires. If we want to think about this with this kind of illustration, think of it as like a meter or a thermometer type of thing that goes vertical, and zero is kind of the neutral point. And here's our sin, and Some people believe, well, you know, yeah, I've done some bad things, but if I do enough good things, if I work hard enough myself, if I'm nice enough to people, or I'm kind enough, or, you know, make some donations to the right charity, whatever it is, if I can do enough, maybe I can outweigh and I can get myself up to that zero point where I really don't have anything that needs to be forgiven or overlooked because I've done enough. But of course, that doesn't work. God has to punish sin, and our doing nice things doesn't take care of that punishment. But here's the other thing. What people don't realize is you're not trying to just get up to the zero point. God wants 100% righteousness. He needs perfection, moral perfection, in thought and deed. So not only does good works and religion not take care of this, it doesn't take care of this. How is doing good things giving us moral perfection? We've already said we've sinned. We've already done bad things. It doesn't. How does religion give us perfect righteousness? It doesn't. It just doesn't work. Jesus is the only one that takes care of both the sin problem and the need for righteousness. Jesus, by going to the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. So no matter wherever the floor is of this thing, no matter how bad we've sinned, Jesus' payment took the penalty for that sin, no matter how deep it goes. Now we're up to zero. Jesus also, his perfect righteousness, his moral perfection, God says, gets credited to us when we put our faith in him. All the way up. Jesus is the only thing that takes care of our sin problem and the righteous requirement that God demands. There is no other way. All who look to themselves or to religion will stand before God having failed the mission to achieve salvation, whereas all who look to God's Son in faith will have salvation granted to them. 1 John 5:4, listen to this language. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Listen to that. Overcomes victory. What is that? That's mission accomplished. Through faith. Not through good works. Not through your own achievement. Not by looking to yourself. Not by looking to religion. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter how determined you are. It doesn't matter if you're on a mission to achieve your own salvation. It doesn't matter if you do a lot of good things. It doesn't matter if you're a really determined person or if you're a fighter. It doesn't matter. You can't fight your way into heaven. You can't fight your way to your own righteousness. Those who look to faith, those who look to God for his provision, are granted salvation. This mission is important. You know, if you go on a... If Jason had not found the cookies, let's say the stalker wasn't there and he had to go home empty-handed, she would have gotten over it, right? She wouldn't have even known, actually, unless he told her about it. So she wouldn't be that disappointed, but he would have gotten over it. She would have gotten over it with time. Failing to obtain salvation is not something that improves over time. It never goes away. Or to put it another way, no one has ever moved on from hell. When it comes to looking to Jesus Christ in faith, we want to move like we're on a mission. Focus. Determination. Move quickly to Christ with purpose. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by the cares of this world. For all who look to Christ for their salvation, God will grant success. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have provided your Son for us. We freely admit that there is no way we can stand before you on the Day of Judgment on our own. We freely admit that there is no way that we can work our way into heaven. Father, we thank you for the provision of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is a work of your Spirit that changes us from the inside, that gives us new desires to please you and to pursue you. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin, the full provision for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.